Welcome to the Hyphen Church Podcast, where faith meets the spaces in between. We're here to explore what it means to belong, to grow, and to encounter God in the midst of life's questions and complexities. Whether you're here to listen, reflect, or take a step forward, know that you're in the right place. Let's make space together for what God is doing in us and through us. Now, let's dive into today's message.
And so now we are in another sort of cycle of stories in Acts that Peter and the apostles are going to go through. And so we're going to read this first. This is from Acts 5. This is picking up exactly from where we left off last week. And in this moment, we are coming out of that idea, of that scene of where great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about those events in verse 11. And we're going to go right into verse 12. And so we can see what is happening in the church because of what has happened to Ananias. We can see what's happening in the church because of the hearts of the people in that community that are responding to those things. So here's Acts 5, 12 through 26. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and they sent to jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Will you pray with me? Father God, as we've heard your word, put it into our hearts, illuminate it in our hearts, and move it to our heads, our hands, our feet. Move us in this way, God, that you would want us to know what it is that we seek this morning. In your Son we pray, amen. You know, we spend our lives looking for exits. We find a way out of just about any uncomfortable situation that you can put us in. If I can just get through this thing, we say, if I can just do this one thing. And we all know the feeling. We all look for a way out of a difficult conversation, an awkward moment with another person. Why do we seek to contain? And really, what do we gain when we try and contain these things or try and seek a way out of it, out of conflict or out of difficult conversations, out of uncomfortable relationships, out of suffering, out of bad jobs, out of responsibility, out of waiting? We always try and find a way out of these things. And often our prayers sound like this: "Lord, get me out of this thing. Lord, rescue me from this place." And the Psalms are full of praises and prayers like that. "God, rescue me from my enemies." And so they're not necessarily wrong things. But let me ask you this. Is what makes Jesus uncomfortable the same things that make you uncomfortable? Are we disturbed in our lives by the things that Jesus was disturbed by? Or are we obsessed with sort of the controlling part of it, the culture war, as we've called it? Are we fighting people on things that Jesus didn't even care about? And if we're honest, this is how we read this passage too. Let me find a way out of my uncomfortable situation. Let me find a way to get through this that makes it more comfortable for me. The apostles were arrested. That's wonderful. Great. We can use that. God sends an angel. The door swings open. Fantastic. We can use that too. But that is not where the story ends. The story isn't about getting out of prison. The story is about what happens once we're free. How do we use that freedom? Imagine spending years in prison and one night the doors just mysteriously unlock and you quietly slip into the darkness. Where do you go? Do you go back home and pack a bag? Do you go to another country? Do you go somewhere anonymous? Do you go underground? Anywhere but back to the courthouse where you were originally tried. No one escapes prison only to voluntarily return to the very place they were arrested and tried. And then they take up doing the same exact thing that they were doing when they got arrested. Unless something matters more to them than their freedom. Maybe this story isn't actually about prison, but maybe it's actually about our purpose and our mission. Verses 19 and 20, the angel opens those gates and says, "Go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life." And notice what the angel does not say. He doesn't say, "Run, hide, protect yourselves, lay low for a while. This is going to keep happening again and again and again." Instead, it is, "Go, stand, and speak." Three verbs, three acts of discipleship. And let me tell you this about the go part of it. God's people are always moving toward people. That's the thing about our Christianity, is that we are always moving toward people. The sick are brought. Look at the verbs that happen. They are meeting. They are performing signs and wonders. They meet together. They are joined together. People bring them the sick. Crowds are gathered, bringing sick. They are healed. All of these things are movement verbs. They are always moving toward people. That number one thing that we see in this passage. Everything is movement. The church was never meant to be a destination, but it was built to be a movement of people, a movement toward people, a movement away from what we have called in society to be out of. Holiness is that set apartness from one in the world. God's church, or aka God's mission, cannot be confined by building or institution or even our chairs. And throughout Acts, the gospel never sits still. It refuses to remain inside the upper room. It spills into the streets, into homes, into synagogues, into prisons, into temple courts. The movement of God is always outward. It's always toward other people. And so look at the stand part. This is courage. It's not aggression. It's not winning. It's not fighting. It's simply standing where Jesus has called us to stand. The word itself feels almost ordinary, but ordinary faithfulness changes history. It does things in that part. Because they just met on Solomon's colonnade, it said. They were gathered there, and people started to fear the miracles, and other people saw the miracles and they started to believe, but they didn't change their habits. They didn't say, well, you know what, we better stop doing these miracles because it's distracting some people. It's annoying some people. It's making some people scared of what's going on. No, no, no. As they performed those miracles, some would believe and some would not, but it wasn't we need to change. It is we're standing here doing the thing that we've been called to do. And our movement is toward those people out there, even if we don't move to do it. Every miracle in Acts pushes the church into greater visibility, which means that Christianity isn't merely private spirituality, but it's always about becoming a public witness. How are we using our freedom? How are we using our faith to showcase the power of God, not just in our life, but in the life of other people? And all of this, they're standing in the temple courts doing this thing. And I want you to notice something that Luke is doing here. Months earlier, Peter stood in another courtyard around another fire and was asked another question. Were you with this Jesus? Do you know this man? Don't I recognize you from walking around? And Peter says no. And again, no. And again, no. And now he's standing in the temple courtyards yet again, and there's another confrontation. This time, Peter isn't trying to disappear. He's impossible to ignore now. The Holy Spirit has changed Peter. The resurrection grace has come into Peter's life and said, now I can stand here. Now I can be in the temple courts with grace, with power, with conviction, with courage because of what I have witnessed and what I have seen. The gospel doesn't just forgive failures, it transforms fearful people into courageous witnesses that leads them to be able to speak. So go, stand, speak, and notice what they're told to proclaim. They're not told to proclaim doctrine or morality or politics or church attendance. The angel tells them, speak on all the words of this life. Tell the people all about this new life. Luke keeps using this language. The second thing that we see is that Christianity is fundamentally an invitation into life. And sometimes we can get confused on this point. What is this Christianity thing? Well, it's belief in God, or it's going to heaven, or it's this thing, it's attending church. This is the things that Christianity are. But Luke, time and time again, tells us that Christianity is fundamentally an invitation into life. We aren't inviting people into Heaven Club. That's not what Christianity is. That's not what church is. We cannot think of it in those terms. Jesus didn't simply die so that people could get into heaven. He rose so that people could begin living now. That they didn't have to struggle in that. That they were once dead. And now they can what? Go to heaven? No. They were once dead and now they are alive. They have the freedom now to be alive, to be in this life. We are proclaiming life over people. As believers, as Christians, as disciples of Christ, we are proclaiming that life on them and toward them. And that is exactly why the authorities become so nervous. Because their way of religion was dead. Their ways of the laws and their ways of the temple, those were dead things. And here, Peter and the apostles are practicing life. They're teaching life over the people around them. They're standing in the very courts. So imagine someone had a different gospel and they stood right out here outside our doors every Sunday morning and they preached a different thing. We would get upset, wouldn't we? Wow, what is happening out here? Peter says, what you guys are doing, the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel, this is death. This is no good anymore. And we have the way to life. We have the way, the truth, the life. Jesus didn't call himself the keys to heaven. He called himself the bread of life, the way, the truth, the life. And we get confused by that, don't we? Because we think that the whole reason we're here, the whole reason we're converting people, the whole reason that we're going and getting another notch on our bedpost is because we have converted people and we've got another soul into heaven. Let's make heaven full, is what we used to say. But what about now? What about this life here and now? What about why we call ourselves hyphen? That moment before we die, that hyphen between our birth and our death, to say, what are we doing here and now in life? Because God's freedom has opened us up for life and for living. And this is the problem, is that the high priests, the Sanhedrin, were not motivated by theology. Luke tells us that he is filled with jealousy. All of them are raging and seething that they told them not to do this, and yet they still did it. Like little children would go and say, don't do that thing, and then they go and do that very thing. Well, we're trying to protect you. No, you're trying to control us now, Luke is saying. You're jealous that people want to take life and not death into their religion. One community is filled with the Spirit and another is filled with jealousy. And the whole point of this Catching Fire series is that what fills a community determines what flows out of it. Everyone is filled with something. And one produces healing and the other produces prisons. And one opens hands and the other closes fists. And one gives life and the other controls life. And so we have to understand what, as a community, are we being filled by? Are we being filled by something that produces healing and opens our hands and gives life to other people? Or are we being filled by something that has produced control and fear and a prison and closes our fists to the rest of the world? And this is the irony that Luke sets up in this passage. The religious leaders can lock doors, but they cannot lock the kingdom. This really might be Luke's funniest miracle. The guards are there, the doors are locked, the chains are secure. Everything appears normal, except nobody's inside this prison anymore. And you can picture Luke almost smiling as he's writing it. He's writing about the resurrection all over again. The tomb is secure. The stone is heavy. The guards are present, but there is nobody inside. You think that you have control over this thing, but you do not. The Holy Spirit moves and works in a way that cannot be contained. We cannot put the Holy Spirit inside churches or inside boxes. Death looks completely in control until it wasn't. God has this very peculiar habit of leaving secure places empty. And we praise him for it. When the Berlin Wall fell, people rushed through openings that had been impossible only hours beforehand. But it wasn't the concrete of the wall that changed people's hearts. It was fear, living in a controlled environment, living in the authoritarian regime. But once the fear broke, then the walls could come down. the greatest prisons aren't made of steel and concrete. They're made of fear. And Jesus has always specialized in freeing fearful people. But I want you to notice this, that freedom isn't the miracle in this story. Obedience is. The third thing we see is that God's freedom is always directed toward giving life to others. Freedom is never the end in Acts. That's the amazing part of this, is that we read about Peter and the apostles, and then later we read about Paul and his travels across the region, across Asia Minor. And every time they get themselves into a particular situation, every time they get closed in on those prison walls, every time that they move in those directions that they are persecuted from every side, God releases them. An angel comes and shakes the place open. There's an earthquake. They sing their songs. They open the doors. They are free again, and they don't leave. They stay. The point is not freedom. Western culture says freedom means I can do what I want to do. And that's what we think that they should do. The gates are open. The jail is open. Go and do what you want to do. Go and take care of that. You are free now. And maybe that's what we would do. Flee to some country. Flee to some anonymous place. Go back to our house and hide in the basement with the doors locked. But the apostolic witness says that freedom means nothing can stop me from obeying Jesus. There is no prison, there is no fear, there is nothing too great that God can't overcome. That when I obey Him, when I listen, when I stand in those temple courts and I speak all about this life to other people, nothing can stop me. Gates of hell cannot prevail. And that's the surprise here. God opens prison doors only to send the apostles back to the place that got them arrested. Why? Because the goal was never escape, but witness. I'm going to release you from whatever it is that's binding you up so that you may witness to the people around you. It's not, I'm going to rescue you from the thing that's holding you back so that you may be free from the thing that's holding you back and you may have an easy go of it. You may have a restful life. You may have an easy world and an easy time about you. Oh God, lift me from this. Rescue me from my enemies. I'm persecuted on all sides. Yeah, get in line. And God's going to open doors for you and He's going to remove difficult things in your life, not so that your life can be easy, but you can be a walking, living stone, a testimony to the power of God, to show people that there is life in a life with Christ, that we can grow and we can live and we can obey God. And we have nothing to fear. This changes how we think about our freedom. Jesus says, freedom means nothing keeps me from becoming who God created me to be. Freedom isn't the absence of that difficulty, but it's the presence of purpose. I am now freed to do the thing that God has called me to do. And when we pray for growth in this church, we're not praying for more people so that we look good. We're not praying for more people so that we have more chairs filled on a Sunday. We are praying for more people so that we can be released to do the things that God has planted in our hearts to do. We want ministry to happen here. We want service to happen here. We want to be obedient to God. How can we be obedient? And the way that God has called us to do that. it can start with us. It can start with the people in this very room. We don't have to wait for more people. How can God release us? How can God enter into our lives for freedom? So that we can do the things that led us here. You've come to Hyphen for some reason. You've passed 3 or 4 churches on your way here this morning. What has God planted in your heart? What has God given you freedom to do in this place? Last week, the sermon was titled At the Apostles' Feet, and it revolved around a location that revealed the heart of a community. And this week, standing in the temple courts, it does the same thing. And Luke is repeatedly asking not simply what do disciples believe, but where do disciples position themselves? At the apostles' feet, in the temple courts, in the streets before the Sanhedrin. See, this geography becomes theology itself. Faith is always embodied somewhere, and wherever God's people faithfully stand, God's life begins to flow. So, here's the big question that you're asking yourself. How can little old me, how can I bring life to those around me? I don't feel like I'm a very spiritual person. I don't feel like I read my Bible enough to have all the answers. So what can I do to bring life to those around me? Well, a lot of churches will tell you, just tell people about Jesus. But that's true, but not the full picture, because that's not quite what Luke is emphasizing here. The angel says, tell the people all about this new life. Not merely tell people what to believe, tell them about life. And that is a much richer biblical category. It has such a great tradition in the Bible. And you might hear life as be happier. But biblically, life, the word zoe, isn't merely existence. It's participating in the life of God. How are we to have life if we don't get it from the one who supplies life in the first place? See, the first thing is that life is wherever God's kingdom is breaking in. We see that life is wherever God's kingdom is breaking in, where shame gives way to grace, where fear gives way to peace, where isolation gives way to belonging, death gives way to hope, darkness gives way to life. And the second thing about life is that whenever the presence of God enters a place, there is life as well. So life are these two things: wherever God's kingdom is breaking in, and life is whenever the presence of God, presence of Jesus, enters a place. So the question then becomes, as you're looking at this standard, am I bringing life to the people around me? Is God's kingdom breaking in wherever I go? Is the presence of Jesus entering a place when I enter that place? Maybe, maybe not. So, here's 4 ways that we can do it. 4 ways that I think we can bring life to a place. And these are wonderfully ordinary things. The first one is we can notice death around us. Now, this is not go to the morgue and look at dead people. That's not what I'm saying here. This is, you can't bring life to something unless you first notice where life is absent in something. The apostles noticed people lying in the streets. They noticed suffering and need and loneliness and brokenness. And most of us move too quickly to notice. And so maybe one of the greatest spiritual disciplines is simply paying attention. The foundation of ministry is needs and names. What do you need and what's your name? Can you remember that about another person? And if you can fulfill their needs, if you can give them something that they need, you have brought them life. Who in your office is discouraged? Who in your family has stopped laughing? Who always eats lunch alone? Who keeps saying, I'm fine, I'm fine? Life begins with noticing. And I think this especially resonates here at Hyphen because one of our values is that people are seen before they are solved. Are we seeing people for their value and worth before we're trying to jump in and solve their problems? How many times in my life has that gotten me into trouble because I've heard someone speaking about the things that they need and I've tried to treat it as a problem to be solved? Instead of saying, what do you need right now from me? What can I give you that will bring you life? We're trying to cultivate a church where people are noticed, not just counted. The second thing is that we can bring life by moving toward people. Jesus never waited for hurting people to become convenient, and neither did the apostles. The movement of Acts is always outward. Life moves towards death. Light moves towards darkness. Hope moves toward despair. And if we're waiting until it's comfortable, we will never bring life. If you're going to be around sheep, you're going to start to smell like them also. Sometimes bringing life looks incredibly ordinary. You send a text to someone who you haven't sent a text to in a while. You walk across the room to have a conversation. You invite someone to dinner. You remember someone's name. You sit beside a lonely person. None of these are flashy, big things, but they are resurrection-shaped. They are life-giving. They are Jesus things. Jesus did every one of those. Well, he didn't send a text, but you get my point. The third thing is we can speak life over people. And here's where we immediately think of evangelism, right? Yes, it is partly evangelism, but notice what Jesus consistently does. Again, notice how we just keep going back to Jesus in all of these things. Not what we think we're supposed to do, but what has Jesus actually done? He speaks words that restore identity. He says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. He speaks to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Life-giving people speak differently to the people around them. They encourage, they bless, they tell the truth gently, they call out gifts in another person. They offer hope, they refuse gossip, they refuse contempt. Wow, you're really organized. I am not organized at all. How do you get yourself organized? You really have a gift for organization. That's life-giving. That's confirming something in someone else. Or, instead, I can just keep it to myself. Thanks, appreciate it. That's a conversation that's died. If I want to give life to someone, how am I encouraging them, edifying them, blessing them, calling out the good in them? Their words leave people more alive than when they found them. And we used to visit places like hotel rooms or museums or things like that. They would always tell us, leave the place better than you found it. I can't remodel the room, you know, I can't give it a new coat of paint, but I think that's what this means. Always leave a person better than you found them. How are you speaking into their lives? James says the tongue can set forests on fire. The gospel says it can also plant gardens. Are you planting gardens in the lives of other people? Finally, number four, we can embody hope. The apostles didn't only announce life, but they lived differently. They weren't frantic. They weren't vindictive. They weren't fearful. They weren't anxious. They didn't leave that jail cell and then go and tear down the house of the Sanhedrin. When the angel released them, they didn't seek revenge. They simply returned to loving people. Well, that sounds pretty bad, actually. It sounds like you Christians just get walked on all the time. Well, maybe we do. Why should we care? Why should it matter if we get walked on? Why should it matter to us how the world treats us? Jesus promised that the world would treat us worse than it treated him. Look at how terrible it treated him. You are in for the same treatment. Yes, we are going to get walked on, but that should be a point of pride for us. Well, I need to stand up and defend myself. Who cares? Who cares if someone has offended God? Who cares if someone has offended your religion? Who cares if someone has offended you? The apostles didn't care. Jesus didn't care. They just went back to loving people. And that's how you defeat them. That's how you defeat the gates of hell. You don't lower yourself to their level. You don't say, I need to defend myself and offend more people by my Christianity. You just go back to loving people. You stand at their gates. You stand at their front door. You stand in their kitchen. You stand wherever God has called you to stand, and you say, God loves you, and so do I. And the rest doesn't matter. Sometimes the greatest witness isn't winning arguments, it's remaining deeply alive in places that everyone else is cynical in. We're not called to manufacture life in anyone else's world. We can't produce it for someone else. Only God gives life. We're just called to carry it. Think of that vision of Jeremiah where they walked through the valley of Baca, that dry valley, and as they walked, the waters returned. The fresh springs came back up. The river never struggles to produce life. It just simply stays connected to its source. Jesus says the same thing in John 15, abide in me. And that's the main point of this series, that what fills a community determines what flows out of it. And fruit isn't produced by effort, rather it's produced by connection. And that is enormously freeing. Your job isn't to become more impressive. Your job is to remain close enough to Jesus that his life naturally spills over into others. People experience the life of God whenever someone treats them in the way that Jesus would. Think about that. When someone is forgiven, they experience life. When someone is welcomed, they experience life. When someone is listened to, they experience life. When someone is prayed for, they experience life. When someone is told the truth in love, they experience life. When someone is reminded that death doesn't get the final word, they experience life. And bringing life isn't reserved for miracle workers. It's the daily vocation of every disciple to do that work. Who needs a little bit more of the life of Jesus today, tomorrow, as you go into the places that you go? How am I bringing the life of Jesus into this place?